Be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be our desire, even as we sing. We are thankful to open the Word of God and grateful for the direction of the Spirit of God into its truth. We're glad that He who provided it can also impress it upon our hearts in ways that we need to effect those changes to help us to see more clearly than before. And we are thankful for all that even now you will do. We ask your blessing upon us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the portion that was read this morning out of 1 Timothy, the second chapter, as we continue our study in this epistle of Paul. We are looking at the concluding verses of chapter 1 and the concern there about how to avoid shipwreck. And that most certainly causes us to be very careful about the sacred trust of the Word of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have an accountability to both hear it and for us as believers to be doers of it as well. And so then we are challenged by the scriptures that we might make the Word of God something very real, personal, and active in our hearts and lives. That has brought us to then the high ground of the true faith and conscience of the 19th verse that was there. And then, of course, the perils of the things if we fail to sustain that and the tragedy of great shipwreck. As I go into the second chapter here this morning, beginning at the opening verse, I need to just make a passing comment, if I may. And that is that we look at the chapter and verse arrangements of our Bible as a matter of convenience, not a matter of inspiration. And maybe that sounds peculiar, but I say that simply to say this, that when we look at a different chapter as we move on to the second chapter even here this morning, it is not as if it is totally cut off from either the context that is before or the context that is afterward. It all comes together. And when you come to the subject of prayer, which is the opening subject of chapter 2, it is not disconnected from the concerns about false teachers and false teaching and the need to stay true to God's Word. Because if there is ever a need for us to be people of prayer, it is that we have the hand of God that is working in our minds and in our hearts in such a way so that we have that discernment that we need in these times that helps us to tell the difference between truth and error as we measure it according to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and according to the principles of Scripture. When we are battling false teaching, that cannot be done in the power of the flesh. That requires supernatural power. And so as we acquire the supernatural power of God, one of the ways in which we gain God's hand and to help us especially in defense about these things is when we come before God's throne of grace in prayer. Prayer is the unique privilege of the child of God. It does not belong to everyone in a general sense whatsoever. It is incumbent upon us that we use it well and that we use it in such a way that it indeed we see that it's the handiwork of God, not us trying to accomplish the work of God in the flesh. If we attempt to do that, we will surely fail, make no mistake. But so then we call upon Him to intervene in ways that are above and beyond the things that we are able to do. When you read the opening verse here of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he goes on into more specific detail. That there is that business here, really what we're talking about, or what Paul is writing about rather, is the matter of public prayer. Prayer in the Scriptures is conducted both privately and publicly. Both are approved, both are recommended. All prayer also, though, has some warnings to it as well. And I just want to explore that subject, if I may, in the light of the opening verses of the second chapter. When I say that private prayer is enjoined in the Scripture, we can go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the sixth chapter, and I'm just going to take you in a little excursion here this morning. And when you go back to Matthew, the sixth chapter, there was a problem of those who were praying and they were doing their giving and so forth in a public display that was to attract the approval and the commendation of men. And the Lord Jesus, in response to that then, when you come to Matthew chapter 6, We read in verse 6 there where Jesus says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now when you read Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 6, it is Jesus' commendation of private prayer as you read it here. But it is not private prayer to the exclusion of public prayer. And that's the one thing I want to make sure that we are clear about. Because when you read this, the problem in this passage here of Matthew chapter 6 is those who are misusing public prayer. And public prayer can be misused because it is heard by other people. And as we pray publicly, we are perhaps are more conscious of other people hearing us more so than God listening to us, when actually it should be the other way around. But that's another issue by itself. But the thing is, there is certainly the understanding here, and Jesus makes it clear. We can really pray anytime, anywhere, and we know that our Heavenly Father hears us if we are indeed His child because we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Talk about a wonderful opportunity. Talk about a great encouragement that we be people of prayer. The very fact that indeed when Jesus speaks here and he says, you know, you can be in the most private, most secret place. You can be totally out of the flow of the traffic of your day and just you and God. That's all you need. By the same token, neither do I have to go to a priest. Neither do I have to go to some other person in order to pray unto God. I come to Him as my Heavenly Father. He is my Heavenly Father because Jesus Christ is my Savior. I've trusted in Him. I put my faith and trust in Him. I can go back to Romans. And we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy all the privileges that He enjoyed. And some of the privilege that we see that Jesus enjoyed while He was here on earth was the fact that He spent much time in prayer. In fact, there are several of his prayers that we actually have the words recorded in the scriptures for us that tell us that he prayed aloud, that tell us that he prayed publicly, that is, in the earshot of his disciples, of other people. And there were other occasions that we can look at, like the raising of Lazarus. And there are other times that you will see there where the prayer words of the Lord Jesus were heard in the public domain. So when we read Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, we're not just saying private prayer as opposed to public prayer. Quite the contrary, indeed. I can take you on further. I could go, for example, to the book of Acts, and I'll just look at one particular instance that is there with you in Acts the 4th chapter. And you can talk about here about the believers and their prayer and the words that are here altogether. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, "And when they," and the "they" is the believers in the early church, "gathered together as a group of people," gathered, if you will, for a prayer meeting. In verse 24, "when they heard that, they lifted up their voices," notice the plurality of the terms, "to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And it goes on, then they rehearse some of the scriptures and the things that are there. And then you come down to their burden in verse 29, "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word," and so forth. Folks, what you're reading in Acts chapter 4, and as you read from 24 all the way through to verse 31, what you have is a prayer meeting of believers in the first century church. They are praying not only for one another, they are praying with one another when you read those words. So then we have public prayer. Not to be seen as men, understand the caution that was back there in Matthew chapter 6, all right? When Jesus was advocating private prayer because public prayer was being misused. It was done to impress men with their holiness, with their religious character and so forth, so that they would be admired of men. It was not about talking to God. It was about being heard of men. And that's why Jesus comments in that way. But you know, when we look at these things and we bring it all together, I think Paul best summarizes it when you read back in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and he says very simply there, pray without ceasing. And you know what? I can pray publicly without ceasing. I can pray privately without ceasing. When I read that without ceasing part there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it says that prayer is so important that it ought to be a customary part of my life. I ought to feel perfectly at ease, whether it's in the private closet and it's just the Lord and me. I should feel just as much at ease in a worship service like this when we all pray together and I lead in prayer. We ought to be just as comfortable when we gather for a prayer meeting for whatever time it may be, whether it's a regularly scheduled prayer meeting, whether it's some kind of time, a special prayer because there's something that's going on. God's people ought to be glad to pray with one another, not just for one another. Because I have all the illustrations. I could go on in Acts. I mentioned Acts 4:24 through 31. I'll give you a few more. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And also further down there in verse 12. Go to Acts chapter 21 and verse 5 and you'll see prayer meetings of God's people. Interesting issue, isn't it? Because when I read these things, what I see is the advocacy of prayer. What I see is the importance that is set upon it, the high value for believers. What I see is a privilege that belongs to believers, but really doesn't belong to anybody else. And yet the question is, how well do we exercise the privilege of prayer? There is a truism, and one that if you remember nothing else from what I say here today, I hope you'll latch on to this, and it's very simple. The man who does not pray is no better off than the person who cannot pray. Now, I just say man in a generic sense. Man, woman, adult, child. If we choose not to pray, if we do not exercise the privilege, then we are, and with no stretch of the imagination whatsoever, we are no better off than people who do not have the privilege, who do not have the right, who even if they were to go through the very motions of so-called prayer, the prayer would not go beyond the ceiling of the room where they are. Because they're not welcome, because they're essentially strangers and outsiders. But to choose not to pray and to not be able to pray, the net result is the same, folks. And yet that privilege is given to every single person who puts their faith and trust in Christ. It is the greatest privilege. You and I could not talk to anybody in authority here on earth with any great simplicity. I sometimes use that illustration when I'm talking to people about what it means to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I've asked a question. I say, now, you know, if I had some good advice for the president, could you pick up your phone and call him and tell him Pastor Deere's got some really good advice that he needs to hear? Can you do that? No. But do you know who the president is? Oh, yeah. Do you know him well? Oh, yeah. I see him on TV every night. You see, there's knowing about, and then there's having a personal relationship. Okay? And the personal relationship comes down to the fact where we can be on speaking terms with one another. You see, for the child of God, we are invited to come because we are granted to be on speaking terms with the God of the universe. Through Jesus Christ. What a great privilege. Certainly not one to be squandered whatsoever, but one to be used well. When Paul writes here to Timothy, and he says, this is an exhortation about prayer. This is something that is vitally necessary in order to do the good warfare that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18. This is about combating the things that are in opposition to Christianity. And as I was teaching in a men's class this morning, there is a rising tide against Christianity worldwide. And hear me well, there is a rising tide against biblical Christianity in the United States of America. And it's here, it's now, and it's going on. Make no mistake. we deceive ourselves and we think that we are just being pleasantly tolerated. Things are drastically changing before our very eyes if we'll but see them and recognize them for what they are. Paul writes here and he says, prayer is something of vital importance. Indeed, he gives us some of the means or the manners in which we pray. And I want to deal with the terms that are used there in the opening verse of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. And he writes about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And he says that they are to be made for all men. And certainly that deals with our intercessory manner of prayer. But let me just deal with the terms, if I may. Because the supplications, those appeals that are made before God's throne of grace, it is not so much what we ask for as it really is a confession. Now that may sound strange, but hear me out if you will. You see, part of the reason I believe why people do not pray is because people are deceived into a sense of self-sufficiency. I can deal with this. I don't need God's help. It's perfectly clear to me what the problem is, and I know exactly how to solve it, and it's within the scope of my ability to do it. Therefore, I don't need to bother him. And I would simply say, be very, very careful lest you be presumptuous. There is nothing for which I cannot pray. There is nothing that is outside the scope of me asking him for either his help or his direction or his will, really, which is the ultimate business of prayer. Prayer is never getting your will done. Prayer is always, always, always getting the will of God done in my life and in the life of other people for whom I pray. And it's always about God's will, never ours. Never. Okay? But that's because of a certain confidence that I have. And a trust that is built up because of what I've learned from the Scripture. And what I learn is, God knows better than I know. Always. Always. God sees more clearly my circumstances than I could ever see. Always. God knows what the best answer and the best solution is. Always. And you see, this is why I say when we bow our heads in prayer and we bow before our Heavenly Father, first and foremost, what it is a confession. It is a confession of my dependency upon him, and rightfully so. It is a confession that when it comes to the needs that I have, that I am not just content with dealing with it with my own two hands or with my own mind, but rather I understand the importance, yea, the value of his supernatural intervention in my life and in the lives of people for whom I pray. And so I seek that which I know very clearly is beyond anything that I could possibly know or do in solution of whatever the problem may be. I'm looking for his supernatural intervention. I acknowledge my dependence upon him. Prayer is never ever to be anything over which I feel that it is an occasion for me to brag whatsoever. That's why you can read in the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, the story between the Pharisee and the publican. Here you have two men who pray. It's a world of difference in prayer, though. I read, for example, here, and this is Luke chapter 18, and I read verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. This is private prayer, okay? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you kind of get the drift of the Pharisee's prayer? Is he confessing dependence upon God, or is he trying to impress God with how good he is, just the way he is, with his own resources? My vote's for the latter. I don't know about you. God, look how good I am. I deserve this. You know, that's the next verse of the song, if you will, of how those kinds of things go. After we've tried to impress God with why we deserve it, here's what I want, we put in our order. It's not how prayer works. Prayer is not a vending machine where you put in the right combination of coins and you get to push the buttons for what you want. That's not the will of God, that's the will of men. I read here in Luke chapter 18, and I look at the Pharisee, and what do I see here? I see a man who's full of himself, who sees God more as an errand boy and a servant than his master. And what I do not see is reverence before God when you come and you pray like the Pharisee prays here. On the other hand, the publican, who is just a terrible sinner, who's a man who's hated in society, nobody likes him because, you know, he's the thief who steals more than he should take even for taxes. But I read in verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that God be merciful to me, a sinner, is God be propitiated to me. It is a picture that goes back to the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and the blood that is sprinkled there for the sins of the people by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, saying, God, look at me through that blood and see me as acceptable because of myself. I am unacceptable before you, and I confess that, I know that, and yet I come and I plead for your help. Now, folks, that's confession in prayer. All right? Very plainly illustrated for us. It's unmistakable in its character. The contrast between the Pharisee and the publican is not hard to tell. The only question is whether we learn from it or not. Whether we appreciate the lesson that is being taught. When I speak about coming before God in prayer and supplication, those things that we come because of the need that is there, we seek supernatural intervention. Our prayer life must always be in recognition of the one to whom we come in reverence before God. I say those words, and as I hear them come out of my own mouth, I think to myself, isn't that just common sense? Except the common sense is no longer common. There are people today who pray no less arrogantly than the Pharisee of Luke 18. They may not use the same words, but their heart and their attitude and the character of their speech is not a whole lot different. You know what that does? That cheapens the very reality that we are entitled because of what Christ has done for us to come before the God of the universe and to be heard, yea, to be welcome and even answered. Back in the book of Esther, the fourth chapter, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just refer to it. Back in Esther chapter 4, you can read verse 11 or chapter 5 and verse 2. There was a sense back there that I'm afraid has been lost today. I found it interesting in the study through this week that prayer factors into the book of Esther. But there is the need of the Jewish people here, the threat of Haman against them to exterminate all the people. Esther is the only one who has the opportunity to make an appeal before the king. But there's only one problem. The king hasn't asked for her to come in the court. And Mordecai puts her on the spot and says, you know, you're here for this time, for this purpose. You need to go. And she said, but you understand, if anybody goes unbidden before the king, it'll cost them their life. And that was absolutely true. If you try to intrude, right, as it were, you could very well pay with your life. You go back and you read that great story of Esther back there, and she concedes to go to set up an opportunity where she can appeal for her people before the king. And as you go back and you read the story, and she makes her appearance there, and then it's up to the king now. Yeah. Is she going to die or is she going to live? And as you'll read the account back there, you see the king extends his royal scepter in approval and acceptance of her, and she comes and she touches that scepter in gratitude for being welcomed to come into his very presence. Folks, that is a picture that is lost on us today, so much more in the 20th or 21st centuries, that we are so far removed from that sense of reverence, of that respect for power, of that regard for that which is a privilege that we really can't just count upon and just treat trivially. It was a marvelous extension of the grace of the king to allow Esther to come in and to extend that invitation that then ultimately led to the revelation of the plot against the Jews. You and I come into the presence of the God of the universe and we bow our heads in prayer. If it were us, we would be like the publican back there in Luke chapter 18. Lord, the only way that I could possibly be welcome before you is if you look at me through that blood that's on the mercy seat. Let me bring that into a 21st century context after the sacrifice of Christ and the cross of Calvary. The only way you and I are welcome before the God of the universe is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which has saved us and is yet able to cleanse us so that we are fit for fellowship and suitable as a person to come in prayer before the God of the universe. That picture all the way back there in the Old Testament ought to speak to us profoundly about the reverence that we need to show towards God even when we come before Him in prayer. Not presumptuously, not flippantly, not careless in our speech. Quite the contrary, to realize that this is a privilege that does not belong to everyone, and for it to be extended to us is an extraordinary gift of grace. No question about that. Look at the New Testament scriptures, if you will, as well as the old. The Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, verse 31, we read, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." You can go back to the Old Testament, the Psalm 66, verse 18, and perhaps this is more applicable to us because this extends also to believers. And it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." I read Psalm 66, 18, and I think I have an answer for why some people don't pray. Because they'd rather hang on to their iniquity than confess it and put it under the blood of Christ. And they're perfectly content not to pray. Now Psalm 66, 18 doesn't say that anybody ought to wallow in that quagmire. Quite the contrary, if the blood of Christ is yet able to cleanse us from sin, such as we read back in 1 John 1, 9, that's not put there for decoration, is it? That's put there to be used so that we have fellowship with God that is unbroken because of sin, so that we indeed know that as we pray, we are heard and will be answered. Supplications is where Paul begins here. He goes on, and I need to as well, in intercessions. We know what intercessory prayer is all about, but I really need to go further in the use of the term behind this English word intercessions. It is not just a matter of me praying on behalf of someone else. An intercessory prayer is a great privilege. I was going back, I preached on the subject of prayer back in 06 here. I still have that on record. And the marvelous thing is, you know, well, what happens, you know, what can unbelievers do if they can't pray? The answer is very simple. They can have their Christian friends pray for them. And God will hear the believer on behalf of the unbeliever. That's intercession, as well as for one another, for our brethren in Christ. But I want to come back and explain the word intercessions here a little more deeply. It speaks primarily about the fact that we are on very intimate speaking terms with God. That's where the word intercession begins. But it is an intimate relationship with God so that as we come and we ask, not just for ourselves but also for others, we are equally welcome and we will be equally answered. Now, I hope that's not too complicated for you. The whole business of intercession really hinges on the relationship of the intercessor with the Lord. That's what it relies upon. Think of it, if you will. You know, if I come in and I pray for an unbeliever, you know, well, you know, why should the Lord hear about the needs of an unbeliever? Well, for the unbeliever, perhaps not, but because I am on speaking terms, because I come as a child of God, because I come as one who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and because of my burden for them, and for there to be a testimony to the unbeliever, God hears prayer, God answers prayer. The need is to be in right relationship with Him so that they can know that too. But you know, the unbeliever is not going to really understand the whole business of prayer except as he sees it practiced and as he sees it answered in the lives of those who claim faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Why should we be surprised that the world doesn't believe in prayer other than to go through some kind of a ritual or some kind of a, you know, they read a prayer, they say a prayer, you know, or, you know, you go in the Far Eastern world, you know, and put it on paper and spin it on a wheel in the wind, you know? It's just something to be done without the sense of someone hearing, let alone somebody answering the very words of it. Again, think of Queen Esther, if you will, who because of the dire need of others, she is compelled to come. And because of the relationship that she already had with the king, then he extends that scepter of welcome to her and accepts her plea. The pattern is no less here whatsoever. We are instructed to pray on behalf of others. Again, I'll take the short course. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. That's short and sweet, isn't it? Makes the point. Pray for us how? Well, you can read other passages as well that are there. One of the things Paul repeatedly asked for was prayer for the ministry of the Word of God. And folks, that hasn't changed from then until this very day. Praying for the success of God's Word. Praying for people to hear it and have the blindness taken away so that they can understand it. Praying that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and bring such a conviction of heart that people will come to the point where they will yield and where they will trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Praying that believers will hear God's Word. Time was, and really there's no good reason why it has ever ceased. People come into a service like this one on Sunday morning. One of the very first things they would do is they come and they take their seat, and the very first thing they would do before greeting and socializing, and you know, those things have their place, all right? But the very first thing they do is come, sit down, and pray. And pray that the Lord would speak to them in that service. And then pray that the Lord would speak to other people who will gather with them in a service such as this. And to pray and say, Lord, you know, maybe there'll be somebody who comes in today and they're not saved, but they really need to be saved because this may be their last chance to hear the gospel and to trust in Christ. Prayer is a vital part of our worship, folks. Believe it or not, one of the unique things about Crescentville Baptist Church is that we have what we call pastoral prayer as part of the service. Do you realize that in our sister churches, that is almost a practice that has passed, and it's no longer part of what we do? Or what they do, I should say. I believe very sincerely in the importance of prayer and worship. I believe it is the greatest responsibility of a pastor of a church to lead the people in prayer. I say that because We are taught in the scriptures that we are to pray publicly and we are to pray collectively. I say that because sometimes there are people, well, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. Okay, then pray with me as I pray aloud. You pray quietly along with me. Pastoral prayer is not nap time. Pastoral prayer is not a time to daydream. Pastoral prayer is a time when we pray in concert with one another as believers. And we do it here, and we do it Wednesday night. And one is no less than the other, or more than the other, because of the importance of it. There is the subject of prayers. There is the subject here of thanksgivings, which is more about our attitude about prayer than anything else, that we are thankful for the privileges, we recognize the importance of it. Thankful that He hears and answers, thankful for the promises that encourage us to look for His help. If you go back to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 2 there, you'll see one of the signs of the end times, one of the telltale marks, is the mark of ingratitude or unthankfulness. It's that spirit of presumptuousness that is there. There are thanksgivings, there are prayers, Paul says, to be made for all men. Praying for all people. We mentioned about interceding for others who are even unbelievers. But it begs the question that I've asked even as I preached this before and as I preached it also elsewhere back in 2010. If we do not, who prays for the prayerless? Who else is there to do the job if not God's people? And indeed, as Paul goes on here, he says, when he says for all men, he details it in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Praying for those who are in authority over us. And folks, if ever there was a time to pray for people who are in authority over us, it's now. See, I was talking before about, you know, what it means to know about as to know personally. And I use the illustration of the President of the United States. We could wish that we could give the people in authority over us advice. But we will have neither the opportunity nor would our advice probably be welcome. But I say that to make this point. Whereas I cannot have the ear of those who are in authority over me. God can do what He pleases with those people. And I have the privilege of appealing to the God of the universe. The all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the all-present God who sees and knows and understands it all far better than we can. And folks, if you don't like the direction our country is going, then you ought to be on your knees and pray for those who are in authority over us. If you're concerned about whether or not our liberties will be infringed in the future, if you're concerned that there will be less and less opportunity to either share the gospel with other people and have an open testimony and a witness before the unbelieving world, or it may come down to the point where in other parts of the world they can't even gather in a place like this. Over in Pakistan, over in Egypt, and just through this past week, now into Syria, all right? Churches being burned down. Christians being persecuted and put to death in horrific ways. I'm not talking about long ago, far away. I'm talking about what's going on right now as we're meeting here today in that part of the world. Those folks need our prayers. I can't go over there and defend them. Just in the same way I can't go and knock on the door of the White House and say, let's have a conversation. There's some things you need to know. You see, if ever there's someone for whom we ought to pray, it's for those who are in authority over us. Those whose decisions affect our way of life, that affect our ability to exercise spiritual liberty, to practice our faith. Back in Proverbs 21:1, it says very simply, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. All the more reason for us to pray and ask the Lord turn our leaders from folly and wickedness. You know, as we read Proverbs 14:34, and you hear me use these words time and again, righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Folks, that's something about which we ought to pray. You see, when it's all said and done, the question is not why should I pray? The question is, why in the world would I not pray about those things? Or to say it in perhaps in a different way, what in the world is standing in the way to keep me from praying for those who are in authority over me? What am I allowing to stand in the way when I have access to the God of the universe? And He is the one who can control those people that'll never see or know me or care about me one whit personally. But God hears His children when they pray. It is in our best interest to pray for them, because what we are really looking for is not to overthrow authority, but as you read in the second part of verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What am I appealing to God to do? To move the heart of those who are in authority over me in such a way so that I can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's all. You know what the word is now here in the United States of America? If you question the authority of the government, you're going to be investigated. In fact, I was telling the men in the class this morning, the FBI is already moving in that direction in our country. You question the decisions of government, you may very well be investigated by the FBI. To silence the voice of opposition, my concern is I'm going to be able to live a quiet and peaceable life. I'm going to be able to worship the Lord without being fearful of anybody interrupting me. But the truth of the matter is, Satan is doing his worst because his time grows short. And folks, unbelievers are under the control of Satan. God's people need to pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our president, for those in Congress. We pray for our governor and those in Harrisburg's legislature. We pray for City Hall. And Lord, the mayor and the city council and the things there that we see that distress us, because they challenge the very basic principles that we believe from the Word of God. And Lord, You are the one who can turn their hearts. We cannot. But we have every confidence that You can. And according to Your perfect will, You will accomplish that in Your time and way. So Lord, we plead for that peace and quietness. We plead for the things of our liberty that we have thus far enjoyed, that they not be robbed from us and taken away. And Lord, I pray that as God's people, we be people of prayer. Lord, what a great privilege is ours. Help us to use it well. indeed, that our hearts would be such that it is as if we were praying without ceasing. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 543 is Jesus, I Come. Let's stand together and sing the first stanza, 543.